morning. Lord, what a gift this day is. Lord, you have given us this day to be good stewards of this day. Lord, I pray that we would use this day for your glory, for the glory and exaltation of Christ. Lord, use it in the lives of your saints. Use it, Lord, to draw us nearer to you. Use it, Father, to illumine your word by your Holy Spirit to us. May it change us, God. We know that we are not what we ought to be. And so we desire, Lord, to be changed by you today. We desire, Lord, to be a means of that change for someone else even today in our encouragement and exhortation. Lord, we come before you and we would even ask that you would save souls today. Be kind, Lord, to that lost soul. Be gracious. Show yourself to him or her. And we pray, Lord, that all of this would redound to your glory and your majesty in this world. May it begin in our hearts and our minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so union with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, just a quick review. Just a brief definition of union with Christ is... There we go. Every believer's spiritual solidarity or communion with Christ. It is a foundation of all our spiritual experience and blessings. And we talked quite a bit and made this connection quite a bit last week. Oh, that's not what I want. We made a connection between union with Christ and marriage. There is this fusing of two lives in the context of marriage, where it says in Genesis 2, the two shall become one. And I was fellowshipping with a brother last week who was just amazed at these things. And as he connecting the dots to a text like Ephesians 5, how we are... Our marriages in the church should reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul says in Ephesians 5, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So see, he's making these connections between that relationship, husband and wife, and this other relationship, Christ and the church. And there's these profound parallels between the two. He says, verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So he's linking that back to Genesis 2, and then he says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that little verse there, and then he goes on to the next verse, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So you can tell his main focus, his main concern here is explaining and expounding this doctrine of Christ and the church, the relationship between Christ and the church, and he's using marriage to explain that. And so if we think about this, in the beginning, when God created man and woman and brought the woman to the man and wedded them together, and the two became one flesh, that was made... in order to anticipate, that was made to picture the relationship between us and Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not that God made marriage and it's what works. And then as time went on, he said, well, man, that's a great illustration for what I'm going to do with Christ and with my son and my people in wedding them together. I'll use that illustration. I'll use that picture and put those together. No, it's actually the other way around. in eternity past, he had you and I in mind that we would be wedded and united to Christ. And in the act of time, in Genesis 2, he made marriage to picture that eternally decreed reality. That's just amazing to think about, that our marriages, the whole purpose of it is to give a good representation of the relationship between Christ and his people. And what a weighty responsibility it is then to have a good and healthy marriage. We cannot mess up the picture, brothers and sisters. We cannot mess up the picture. So all the more reason to be always improving and growing in our marriages. Well, that's the overall picture of it. That's the overall definition. We saw last week how it's used in the Bible. We saw how the Apostle Paul used this phrase, in him, in Christ. And then we saw how John uses this doctrine, and he talks about this doctrine as abiding in Christ, or Christ abiding in us. There is this mutual abiding, this mutual dwelling with. And again, that goes right back. It's perfectly pictured in marriage, wonderfully pictured in marriage, how it's two sinners living together, right? Living with one another, and their lives are intertwining. So it is with us in Christ. Not that he's a sinner living with us, but that our lives are intertwined. And he abides in us, we abide in him, and we are in Christ, according to Paul. Now, this week we're going to be looking a little bit more at how this doctrine is used in salvation. So this is the second point, how it's used in salvation. Now, I believe that we got to 1 Peter 2. I believe that's how far we got. I'll cover 1 Peter 2. I know for sure last week we looked at that it's used in our eternal election in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, that we were eternally elected or chosen in Christ, that God the Father chose you because of your union with Christ, that he knew that would happen in eternity past. And so he didn't choose you based on anything that you've done or would potentially do. It's based on your connection with Christ, even your election. Secondly, it is used in our complete redemption. Our complete redemption. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Can somebody please read that for us this morning? Thank you. Now we see this this connection between us and Christ. What's the connection that you see in this verse between us and our Savior Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's right. There's the he and there's the us. He bore our sins, right? I think we talked about this last week, that what's ours is his and what's his is ours, right? What's ours is his. Our sins were his on the cross. He did not become a sinner, but rather he bore our sins. And God the Father treated him as such. And then the other side of this here is that... here's us again. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the opposite result of this here is found in this phrase. By his wounds, you are healed. So there's the him and the us. What's his is ours. His righteousness is ours. His wounds are ours. And his life-giving healing is ours. As well, we see this in Isaiah 53, Verse 4 and 5, it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." This is where 1 Peter 2:24 is getting its understanding from and applying Isaiah 53 to the new covenant. But notice that, again, that interchange between us and Christ, right? Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. And then verse 5, we see it again. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, he flips it, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And then again, by his scourging, we are healed. You see this interplay between what's ours is his, and he's and so what's the way he's treated is the way that we should have been treated, and what we benefit is the result of his act on the cross. Because there is this spiritual connection between us and Christ, we benefit from the work that he did on the cross. Union with Christ is how he bears our sins. Right? If you are not connected to Christ, then it's not your sins that are on the cross that he's bearing. Does that make sense? If you are not united to him, then he does not represent you there. Without this doctrine, his cross is detached from you. And the benefits of what he accomplished there on Calvary are separated, divorced from you. You cannot benefit from it. Again, union with Christ is how he bears our sins on the cross. Union with Christ is how he represents us under God's wrath. Union with Christ is how he takes on our punishment. All of these are only possible. Isaiah 53 is only possible through your union with Christ. This common identity that when he was there on the cross, I was there on the cross. Without that doctrine, without that truth, then he did not die for your sin. Then what he was doing there has no repercussions for you. Ephesians 2. Somebody please read verse 4 through 6. Amen. Thank you, brother. So, why don't you tell me, what do we see here? What is accomplished? What happens here regarding our salvation? What actually happens as a result of our connection with him? With him. And then those two words are very important, especially in this passage. What do we see happens to us as we are connected with Christ, or as we are united with Christ in this verse? There's three. What do you see, brothers and sisters? That's right. Yes. He made us alive together. Made us alive together with Christ. That's union. Because we are united with Christ, you are made alive with him. You see, so this is regeneration, right? Regeneration is because of our connection with Christ. What else do you see in verse 6? Yeah, so there's this raising us up with Christ. There's that union again. So there is this co-resurrection. We're going to talk about this in a moment as we go to Romans 6. There is this co-resurrection with Christ. Now that is a mysterious thing to wrap our minds around. That you have been raised up with him. Now, we'll deal with that as we go along. So we are co-resurrected with Christ. What else do you see in here that happens to us with him? Yes, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's right. So there is this a co-ascension or a co-honoring with Christ, because that is the idea, right? It's speaking to the event of his ascension to the Father's right hand. But I think more so it speaks of the that position of honor. We have been honored together with Christ. You have no honor, you have no dignity outside of your union with him, Christian. So there's this co-resurrection, co-regeneration, co-ascension with Christ. And by the way, all of these words where it says made us alive together with, that's one Greek word. Verse 6, raised us up with, that's one Greek word. And seated us with, that's one Greek word. Word with that is soon, where we get our word symphony, right? The symphony is the joining together or the co-sounding of an orchestra. So it's this same idea. It's this idea of co, whatever. So co made alive. He co raised. He co-seated us. We are, it's just to say that we are, when Christ rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. Not that we were cooperative with it, but our cooperation in that resurrection was that we were there with him and we were raised with him. In that event, that is a stunning reality. And so what that means is that your future resurrection is sure because you have already been raised with him. And so your future resurrection, Christian, when we all are raised from the dead, because you have been raised in Christ already, that resurrection is sure. Let's keep on going. Colossians 2. Somebody please read verses 9 through 13 for us. Verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision. We got a little bit more. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. All right. Thank you, sister. Colossians 2, 9 through 13, this has five ways that that we benefit from our union with Christ. What do you see here? What is accomplished by him that is given to us? What is done to us in our connection with Christ in this passage? Yeah, been made complete. And how do we know that that's in union with Christ? That's right. There's the in him. You see that? There's that formula. So in Christ, because you are united with Christ, you have been made complete. Do you see that? That's what he's saying. Because of your union with Christ, you have been made complete. Now, what does that mean? Well, it goes back to this previous verse. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This fullness is the same Greek word as this completion. So the fullness of deity dwells, this is because this is a present reality even now, all the fullness of deity, all that it means to be God, dwells in bodily form, in the body of the man, Christ Jesus. And because in that man, Christ Jesus, that God-man, Christ Jesus, the Lord, because in him, all that it means to be God is within him, because you have been wedded to him and you are united to him, you also have been made complete. Now, it doesn't say you've been made God, because we're not little gods. That's a heresy. We are not little gods. We cannot call things into existence, okay? And some of you are like, what? Yeah, that's taught by Christians, quote-unquote, even. Not even by a cult, by quote-unquote Christians, by the quote-unquote church, so-called. There are people who masquerade as Christian preachers saying that you are little gods and that you can call things into existence because you have divine enablement within you. That's false. And that's not what this is saying. That's a twisting of this. It's because you are wedded to Christ that you have everything that you need. There is nothing, Christian, that you lack. There's nothing that you lack for this life and the life to come. You have been made complete. I think this is something that we need to get through our thick skulls. We have everything that we need for life and godliness. Not just because we have a book, although that's very true, but also because we are united to God. His resources, remember, marriage? His resources are your resources, Christian. Yes. His Spirit dwells within you. That same Holy Spirit that indwelt Christ as he did his earthly life and ministry, that same Holy Spirit also dwells in you. Amen. Good point, brother. So that this means there is nothing that is too great for you. There is nothing that is there's nothing that God calls you to do that is too great for you. There's nothing that God commands you to do or commands you to stop doing that is outside of your power or enablement to conquer those sins or to do those acts of righteousness. If God commands you to do it, you've been made complete and you can do it. Because, not because you're so great, because you have been made complete in him. It's because of your union with him. So you draw upon him. We got to keep going. Otherwise, we'll never get to Romans. So we see this formula again. In him, you are also circumcised. In him you are circumcised. Speaking of spiritual cleansing. in him also, verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. So you were buried with him. And also you were raised up with him. There's that form again, raised up with him or in him. So, and then again, verse 13. You have been made, he made you alive together with him. You see, it's everywhere. That's what I'm trying to communicate. It is everywhere in just four verses, right? There are five applications of your union with Christ. Now, what he's not teaching here is that doctrine of union with Christ so much as he's just assuming that we are united with Christ and then applying that to what we have in the gospel. So you see, it's kind of an assumed reality in the New Testament. You are united with Christ, you're with him, you're in him, and that's in the back of my mind. I'm trying to explain what you have by product of the gospel, how you benefit from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is explaining here. But he has to assume all of this is only possible because you've been united with Christ. And you can see that's the assumption. And so you can see this union with Christ is vital. And I mean vital in the old school sense, not so much that it's super important, but vital as in living. This union with Christ is a living truth. It is experiential, the Puritans would say. It is experiential. We share the life that Christ possesses today. These truths are present realities because our union with Christ is a present reality. Again, we have to go back to marriage. You made those vows before God on your marriage day, and that doesn't mean that just on that day you were married, and whatever transactions happened, or whatever sharing happened, it only happened on that day, and then the rest of your life is just kind of a past event, and it has no bearing on my life today. No, if you're married, if you've been married, then that still has sway and influence. That is still a reality that you live out today, right? It's not just some past event. Well, I got married to my wife way back, 20 years ago now. We got married. No, I am married. That's the difference. I am married. And that impacts how I live. So it is with Christ. It's not just that we look back at Calvary and at the empty tomb and say that gospel was for me. No, or you know, I was united with Christ and I died with him and I was raised with him back then. No, I am having died. I am one who has died with Christ. I am one who is raised with Christ. And I am today alive together with him. One more and then we'll get into Romans 6. This is used in our salvation in regards to our corporate union. Our corporate union. Ephesians 4:4-6, I'll read this. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our union with Christ unites us to one another. Our union with Christ unites us with one another. 1 Corinthians 12:13 also. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, we were all baptized into one. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see this? You were many, but now you are one. And this is, again, a doctrine, a settled truth about us that we progressively get better at living out as a church. That's the life of the church, is to try and live out this union that we have with one another. So also, just as it is in marriage is a lifelong endeavor to fully enjoy and apply your union with one another, your one flesh, so also the life of the church is a lifelong endeavor to enjoy and apply our union together with one another. That's what it means to be part of the church, is to, by God's grace, get better and better at my relationships with you and you with me. We were all baptized into one body. We were all enveloped or consumed into or sunken into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, it doesn't matter. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. We all have the same Spirit within us. So remember that truth that our brother just pointed out, how the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, that is in Jesus, lives in us. And so there's that spiritual union with us in Christ. Don't forget, dear church, that the same Holy Spirit that I have within me is the same Holy Spirit that you have within you. And so also, our souls are united. Like it or not. Like it or not. Oh, this is rich, isn't it? This whole doctrine. Now, lastly, how it's used in our lives. How it's used in our lives. So here we want to turn to Romans chapter 6. Please go there with me, if you would. Romans chapter 6. We'll have the verses on the slide, but there may be some context that jumps out at us as well. So, Romans 6. I think a first verse that we have to go to is Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is Romans 6 in one sentence. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to endeavor to explain this. The Christian experience is more than an imitation of the life of Christ. It is that, but it's more than that. It is more than an imitation of the life of Christ. It is the participation in the life of Christ. It is the present experience of union with Christ. That is the Christian experience. Not simply me trying to be more like Jesus, but even, yes, the Christian experience is more than an imitation of the life of Christ. It is the participation in the life of Christ. More than imitation of, rather it is the participation in the life of Christ. It is the present experience of union with Christ. This is what we're talking about. Now, this verse here for us holds the most profound aspect of our union with Christ. I mean, this is the core of it all. And rightly so. The death, burial, and resurrection is the core of the gospel. And so also, this is the core of our experience or life in Christ. We are said here to be in Christ. This speaks of our union with Him. This in Christ. In Christ. That is speaking of our union with Him. This union has created a new spiritual reality for every Christian. What's the reality? Well, he says it here in the verse. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to God. That is a new reality. It's almost like being in another dimension, right? For you sci-fi geeks, it's this whole nother dimension. Like, I was over there in that dimension. Now it's completely different over here. It's a new life. You can even say it's a totally different life. It's a totally different universe that I live in now. It's almost like, right? I mean, isn't that true, Christian? Now, when you got saved, when the Lord gave you eyes to see, you were never the same. Don't you remember? Everything changed. Not just, you know, I go to church now on Sundays. Everything changed. The world changed to you. Don't forget that. The radical change of the gospel, of conversion. Because of what Christ has accomplished by living a perfect life, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, we now are able to be united to Him. When He died on the cross, it is as if we were actually punished because we are in Him. When He rose again from the grave to the newness of life, to be in communion with the Father, we are now also considered alive to God in Christ. This truth does not stop at simply a legal standing in the gospel. It's not justification, right? Justification is a completed, final act of God whereby He declared you righteous in the gospel of Christ. That is complete. Your justification, Christian, is not under construction. Your justification is not in process. It is accomplished and complete and declared. The verdict has been given. You are justified. You are righteous in Christ. Now, union with Christ, however, is more of an ongoing reality, an ongoing experience. Now, the context of this verse is that Paul is responding to the question in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Here's why he's talking about union with Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question that he's going to answer in Romans chapter 6. So it's a rhetorical question, right? He's anticipating what people will say before they say it, right? What are we to say then? Shall we continue? And the reason why he says that is because he just got done explaining the freeness of the gospel. We won't go into it, but Romans 5 explains this free offer and the unhindered grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just for you. And His grace wipes away your sin. And He justified you, and He forgives you, and He loves you. And it's just so wonderful, the gospel is. It's so sweet to the Christian. It's almost so easy, because it's simply by faith. You don't have to earn any of these riches. You just simply have to trust and receive. Receive the gift of God. And he knows this is almost too easy. If we say that, you know, you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, simply by faith alone, and God loves you eternally simply because of your faith alone, then we're just going to have a church full of people who do whatever they want. See? We're just going to have a bunch of Christians who just sin and say, well, the more I sin, the more grace there is, right? So if I want more grace in my life, if I want to see the grace of God, which is a beautiful thing, if I want to see the grace of God active in my life, then I got to, you know, it's okay if I sin. Then I can sin, and there's grace. I can just fall back on that. And that's the question here. What shall we say then in response to this gospel? Are we going to say that let's just continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, absolutely not. May it never be. And here's where he goes with this. So I bring up this point just to say, Romans 6:11, this doctrine of the union with Christ, he is explaining and applying this doctrine not just so that we know more about our salvation, but he's bringing up this doctrine of union with Christ for the purpose of answering this question, for the purpose of giving an answer to why don't we have a church full of a bunch of sinning Christians who just sin rampantly, assuming the grace of God. Why can't we just go on sinning freely? Why not? Well, he says, he answers it with a question. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? You see, he's saying, if you're a Christian, you died to sin. That is, your relationship with sin is that you are dead to it. So if I am dead to sin, how can I live in it? How can I have a relationship with it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So he's going a little deeper here. Don't you know? Because it seems like he's following up with verse 2. We have died to sin. Well, what do you mean we died to sin? How did that happen? Well, let me explain to you. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, this baptism here that he's talking about is not water baptism. Okay? Water baptism symbolizes this, but this is not saying, remember when you got baptized in front of the church that one day? This is what happened. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when you were saved, when God gave you a heart of flesh, when he gave you spiritual life, when you came to Christ, when you became a Christian, this is what happened. You were baptized into Christ. Baptizo in Greek is this plunging in. That's why we believe in baptism by submersion, not by sprinkling, because that's what the Greek word means. It means, it was used in New Testament times of a ship that was sunk into the ocean. It would be said that the ship was baptized into the ocean. Now, did the ship come back out? No. It's at the bottom of the sea. Right? So baptism does not mean dunking and then raising out. It means that you were completely submerged in. So when you became a Christian, think of this. When you became a Christian, you were completely submerged into Christ. You were enveloped in Christ. Now, how many of you have seen, you know, those old National Geographic or documentaries about nature? and they go into the sea and they explore the depths of the sea. What's at the bottom of much of the ocean? All these ships, right? And what happens to the ships once it's at the bottom of the sea? What do you see there? Yeah, there's growth on the ship, just as if it was part of the ocean floor. Yeah, there's a reef on it. There's fish living in it. It is now the habitation of the animals of the sea, right? And it's been said this way, that ship is now part of the sea. And so it is with us in Christ. You have been completely submerged into Him, and now that's your reality. You're just in Him. You are in Christ. That's your identity. The identity of that ship that sank to the bottom of the ocean has changed from being a ship to being part of the sea, part of the ocean. It's no longer a ship because ships float, right? That's what a boat does. It floats. It's no longer a boat. It's part of the ocean. It's a habitation now. Your identity, Christian, has completely changed. When you place your faith in Christ, when you reached out to Him with an empty hand of faith and grasped Him, right? Like those women in the Gospels, just reaching out and grasped Him. That's faith. When you did that, the old you is gone. And now there is a completely new reality, a completely new life for you. You are in Christ. You've been baptized into Him. And He says, since you've been baptized into Him, submerged into Christ, you've also been baptized into His death. All that happened to Christ happened to you on the cross. He says, you were baptized into His death. In verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through that baptism, through that union, through that submersion into Him. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death. And then he explains also, so that you had to die with Him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So because of your faith connection with Christ, because of your union with Christ, you died with Him, you were buried with Him, that old you is dead. And now there's a new reality. You have this new life, and that new life is the life of the resurrected Christ. Now, if we have died to sin, then sin is no longer our master. Sin does not rule unchallenged now in our hearts. We are able to resist temptation and fight our sinful flesh because of the fact that it has been conquered. Not only this, but we are also alive to God, meaning that we are able to live now for Him. The phrasing alive in God implies that we were once dead to God, right? If this reality of being alive to God, as it says in verse 11, or this reality of this newness of life, if that is new for you now because of your union with Christ, that means that you were dead to God, right? You were dead to God. But because of Christ now, we are alive to God. And we can live lives that are pleasing to Him. We have this newness of life. He goes on, verse 5, for if, well, it crashed. Okay, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see this union? I mean, it's clear as day here. So if you have become united with him, united with him in the likeness of his death, if his death is your death, there's a likeness there. Certainly also then, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What shall we be? We shall also be what? United with him. So you have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death. His death is your death. If that's true, then certainly also we shall be united with Christ in the likeness of his resurrection. If one is true, then the other is true also. You see, because in chapters 1 through 5, Paul has been applying this union with Christ in regards to the death of Christ, the justification, the forgiveness, the atonement, the propitiation. All chapters 1 through 5, he's been explaining that and saying what he did on the cross is yours because of your union with him. Now he's getting into chapter 6 and following and saying, but you've also been united with his resurrection, not just his death, but also the resurrection. And so now also your life is in him. And his resurrection life is within you. He goes on, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And he's saying the same thing over and over in different ways to different depths. Our old self, the old you, was crucified with Christ on the cross. That old you is dead, Christian. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. See, that was your state, right? You have to think of this. Spiritually speaking, you were dead to God but alive to sin. That is, you had a relationship with sin. And that relationship with sin was you were slave, sin was master. The only way that you could get out of that relationship is you had to die. Because once a slave dies, it is no longer owned by the master, right? So it is with us. When you died with Christ, that old relationship is gone. It's gone. And again, this goes back to marriage. That's why it seems, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because I know people have different views, but it seems like what we have in Scripture, especially for a young widow, the command is you should really get married again, especially if you're a young widow. Well, if a young widow whose husband passed gets married again, is she committing adultery? No. Why? Because of death. Because that old relationship was severed. And she is no longer married. You see? And so she is now free to marry another. So it is with us. Your relationship with sin is one that has died. And now you are free to wed yourself to another. That is Christ. He goes on. So that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is free from sin. That's what we're talking about. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, if that's true, then we also believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. death no longer is master over him. So think of Christ. Christ died under the penalty of sin, right? You, Christian, were there, as it were, in Christ, in him, and your penalty for your sin was taken on by him because you're united. What's yours is his, right? Now he has died, and he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, and now he has been risen to never die again. He has been risen to eternal life. That is, speaking of his human nature. His human nature was subject to death, but now that he's been resurrected, his human nature is no longer subject to death. Never to die again. And death is no longer master over our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why? Because, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Right? So he died to sin. He died because of sin, because of your sin, by the way. But now that he is alive, he lives to God. He has no more relationship with sin because he bore its penalty. And now he is free to, as it were, live to God, have this full, unhindered relationship in his humanity with God. He sits at the right hand of God as the God-man, by the way. But notice this. All of that truth about Christ and his relationship to death and sin and his relationship to God and his resurrection life that he has now, how he's no longer subject to death and how he lives in free fellowship with God, all of that is yours in these little words. Even so. Even so, or just as, or in the same way. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are no longer, so let's go back. Let's go back. This is true of you then, Christian. You have been co-raised with him. We saw that in Ephesians 2. You have been co-raised from the dead, and you are not subject to death. You are never to die again. Though your flesh may die, there is this reality that death is no longer the victor. Christ has conquered over death. And death is no longer master over you either. So you've been freed from the fear of death. I mean, we got to live this out, especially in our day and age. We need to be free of death, free of fear of death. Not only this, but that means also that you've died to sin. And the life that you live to God. You are living your life today, Christian, in relationship with God. Your primary relationship as a Christian is with God, not with sin. Because that old relationship is dead. It is as if you have died and left sin behind, a widow. He says, okay, well then, what's the application? So what? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. That's the application. Stop sinning. Don't let it reign. Verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't you see that you are dead to sin and alive to God? And so when sin... when sin rears its ugly head, right, and beckons you, says, oh, no, come, you must, this is your old sin that you used to love, come back. You can say, no, I have no relationship with you. You're dead to me. Now, I don't want to get mystical, because you don't have to rebuke the devil. You do have to rebuke your sin. You do have to rebuke your own flesh. The devil has been conquered. Your problem is you and your flesh. And so you I've had to do this early as I was battling those great sins in my life. I had to say in my prayers, no, I'm dead to you. No, I'm dead to you. You're not my master anymore. Amen. You can say that, Christian. Say, no, I will not. I'm dead to you. Oh God, I'm alive to you though. I'm all yours. Now, we need to close. We see through this passage, I just want to highlight something. You got to be convinced of this. Otherwise, there is no victory over sin. Why do I say that? You have to be convinced. If you're not convinced of your union with Christ and the implications of it, you will flounder in your battle against sin. Why do I say this? Verse 3. Do you not know? Verse 6. Knowing this. Verse 8. We believe. Verse 9. Knowing that. Verse 11. Consider yourselves. You see, this is the battleground. The battleground is your mind and what you believe. You need to believe this. It's a mystery. It's hard to wrap your mind around. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to figure it out. But you must know these truths and you must believe these truths. This word, consider yourselves, it is, you must be thoroughly and completely convinced of this. Why? Because if you're not convinced that you're dead to sin, you're going to treat it like your master. You're going to forget that death is not your master. You're going to forget that you are dead to sin. You're going to forget that you are alive to God. You're going to forget that the resurrection life of Christ is within you. And you have great power to overcome sin. We need to stop there. We'll stop there. There are other scriptures that have these implications. I don't know if I have them there for you. John 15, verses 4 through 5. John 15, verses 4 through 5 speaks of we must appropriate or apply our union with Christ in order to bear fruit in our lives. And then Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. This is, again, the exhortation that you must set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the world, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So I am alive with Christ in God. I am seated with Him. This is not my home. I should not have a strong relationship with this world, but rather my primary relationship is with Christ. I'm wedded to Him. He is in heaven, and my eyes and my gaze of my soul goes there. You have a question? Okay. Okay, we need to close. Thank you for your patience. But I trust that you will, this will stoke a fire within you to look for and underline in your Bibles as you're just going through your Bible reading. Just underline with Him or in Him. You'll see it's everywhere. It is everywhere, and you'll begin to appreciate the relationship, the living relationship that you have with your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. These truths are infinitely profound. We cannot plumb the depths of them. And so, Lord, we thank you nonetheless, though, that these are true of us. Lord, I pray for that Christian that that is floundering in their faith. I pray for that one that is despondent or discouraged, feeling like they have no victory over sin, feeling like sin is still their master. Oh God, remind us, Lord, remind that one that they have died to sin. They are no longer sin's slave. Rather, they are your slave, Father. They've been co-resurrected with Christ. And the life that he lives, we now live to God. Oh, help us, Lord, to practice these things, to apply these things, to enjoy them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.